Amen. In going through the Torah, you find out there's only one problem with the Torah. And that problem is everybody wants to make out of it what they want to make out of it. They take what they want and dismiss the rest. God's Word is not like that. From the beginning to the end, it's consistent. One of the most difficult spiritual concepts for the Western world is to comprehend the sacrificial system. Yet it stands as a central theme to the process of restoration. We can't fathom the sacrificial system. It was put in by God for a reason, that if we err, if we fall, there was a price to pay. And that he was gracious enough to give us a way out so we wouldn't have to pay the price. When Yahweh commissioned Moses in Exodus 25, he told Moses that he wants to have him build a mishkan, a tabernacle. Not for the people, so that he could dwell amongst them. He was a personal God. He wasn't one of the many deities that they had in Egypt. He was personal. They knew him by name. Yahweh says to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose hearts prompt them to give." He didn't require you to give. But he did say that everyone whose heart prompts him to give. He didn't need what you have. He still doesn't need what you have. He doesn't need your finances. But you see, finances become a god. And that substitutes and takes the place of our God. And he tells him that, "Then have them make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell amongst them. Make this tabernacle, a mishkan, and all its furnishings exactly like the patterns I will show you." That is a most powerful verse of Scripture because it's already telling us there's a tabernacle existing in the heavens. And the pattern of the tabernacle that Moses was to fashion was so important that the Almighty left nothing to chance. In other words, he didn't say, "Moses, I'm going to commission you. You go out and do the work." No, no, no. It didn't work that way. He left nothing to chance. Even the furnishings and the placement of the items were according to the pattern. You couldn't deviate a little bit. If he wanted the menorah over there, that's where the menorah had to go. Everything was in its place and its pattern because God showed him the tabernacle. He showed him where everything was going to go. The tabernacle would be a place that the eternal God would actually dwell amongst the people. He didn't need it. There's no place that can confine his spirit. He was doing this for the people to show, "I am your God. I am a personal God. I will be with you through the wilderness." It doesn't mean you're not going to have any problems in the wilderness. In fact, even while I'm in the midst of you, you're still going to sin. And because you're still going to sin while I'm in the midst of you, I'm going to have a remedy for that. Moses either saw the tabernacle in a vision or was shown the tabernacle so clearly. So understand that if the pattern was designed after something already in existence, and we start coming to the rest of the things that were happening in the Mishkan, many people will have a problem with it. In fact, it's made clear in the letter to the Hebrews. It says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken the seat at the right-hand throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in true and in the true tabernacle, which Yahweh pitched, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also has something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. Whoever serves a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, it says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you. We don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but we know there's no doubt who he wrote it to. These were not Goyim. These were Hebrews. At this time, apparently, the temple was already destroyed. And when the temple was destroyed, the Jewish community went crazy. What are we going to do? The rabbis got together and they made up all different decrees. But it wasn't Torah. It wasn't the Torah. It was things that they thought would be pleasing to God. You see, the only thing pleasing to God is obedience. Not what you think is right. Not the holy days you want to make up. Not the prayers you want to make up. What's pleasing to God is that you're obedient to Him. And that's extremely difficult because He's a holy God and He expects to have a holy people. Now, people are called to be holy, to be different, to be peculiar. Not to assimilate, not to fit in. But that they were going to show the world that their God was a personal God, and the miracles that He presented to them throughout the generations was the existence, the proof of His existence. Clearly, there is a tabernacle in heaven, and it was duplicated here. One of the things that is so difficult to understand, again, is the sacrificial system. Why? Why did He want that? Why was it so important to the Creator of the universe that we understand the pattern of the tabernacle in the wilderness? Very few people study it because it's so intricate. Most people hear about it, most people know about the different items that are in the tabernacle, but they don't understand the sacrificial system. In the book of Genesis, there are 6 chapters to explain the total of creation. 6 chapters. And those 6 chapters give us the insight into the sons of Adam. It gives us into the insight how man fell. And that judgment upon his creation in the days of Noah. We see all this in 6 chapters. But do you know that Yahweh uses 16 chapters in the Torah to tell us about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system? Put that on a scale and weigh it. What must the importance be to the things that we don't know? You see, it says the secret things of God belong to God. And He reveals those things to His people who diligently search for Him. If you're going to be a theological clone, if you're going to follow the teachings of a man, whether he be a priest, a pastor, or a rabbi, you're going to go down the wrong path. Because He can only teach you what He knows. He can only teach you what He's been taught. And this is where our problem begins. The institution of the tabernacle gives us our first understanding of the eternal plan of salvation for fallen man. You cannot come into God's presence with sin. You need to do something to repent from that sin. It's called teshuva. To turn around and head back to God. Turn around. You cannot make teshuva unless you've already been there. Teshuva is not for the people who don't know God. Teshuva is for the people who know God. It means to turn around and head back. And this is what He wants from us on a daily basis. In Exodus 31, 2 and 5, it says, now Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bazael, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship. This young spiritual man was going to be the architect. He was going to be the overseer, not Moses. Moses was the leader of the people. Moses couldn't do everything by himself. So God anoints this man Bazael. Yahweh was in complete control of this building. He did not leave it to the imagination of men at the Mishkan. He provided all the materials. Now, this is a miracle. Because where did they get most of the materials from? The Egyptians. They were so happy to get rid of the Jews out of Egypt. They gave them all their wealth, the scripture tells us. And then he trained up and raised Bazael, the son of Uri. Even his name indicates his calling. His name, Bazael, means in the shadows or in the protection of God. See? God had a role for this man. We only see him once in the scripture. Okay, we see his name mentioned several times, but all pretty much in the same capacity as the architect. Tradition tells us he was just above the teenage years. He gave him wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Where do these slaves who were in Egypt for 400 years that used mud to build their buildings and their huts ever come up with the knowledge of how to build a sanctuary? If not for Yahweh himself. I pray that you will take time. My obligation is again to bring you someplace so that you can look at it. Not that you should take my words and use them for an argument with somebody. You need to find out why this was so important to our God that he gave us 6 chapters, or 16 chapters, I'm sorry, to explain it to us. Yahweh was in complete control. In the wilderness tabernacle, after entering the gate to the outer court, the next step is to approach the brazen altar. Everybody knows about the brazen altar, but what did it really do? Why would they have a brazen altar in there? Because it was the pattern of something that was already existing. What are they doing with a brazen altar in the heavenly Mishkan? Why is that there? And these are the things that become complex that nobody wants to teach about. Nobody wants to think there are sacrifices going on in the heavenly realm. But if this is a pattern, and then we're told in the renewal of the covenant that not only is a pattern, it's a mirror image of something that's already in existence, then we have to stop and think, what in the world is going on out of this world? What's going on in the heavenly realms? Why would there be a need for a brazen altar in the heavenly tabernacle? Could it be possible that there's sin in the heavenly realms? Is that at all possible? Do spiritual beings have a free will that will enable them to choose sin? If angels do not have a free will, how could Lucifer convince 1/3 of the heavenly angels to rebel against the Creator? So it's quite clear in just several passages that spiritual beings have free will. It's quite clear in the Mishkan, which was patterned after, that there was a brazen altar to offer sacrifices on. But why in heaven would this be? You know, we've been told that, you know, that Yeshua was the last sacrifice for sin. There'll never be another one. It doesn't line up with the scripture. The brazen altar was where Israel brought their sacrifices to Yahweh to atone for their sin. In our modern Western world, the idea of animal sacrifice is completely abhorrent. What happens is that they think it's barbaric. And it might be. It depends on who you talk to. For over 4,000 years in biblical history, they were performed by the most sophisticated and intelligent societies. Among them was the Society of Israel. The animal sacrifice used by Yahweh's people continued after 30 AD, the time of the Messiah, all the way up through 70 AD. So that means for 40 years, the followers of the movement called the Way were in the temple on a daily basis, observing the sacrificial system. It was only when our Creator, the eternal God, allowed the temple to once again be destroyed, as it was back in the Maccabean days, but this time it was a total destruction, that the sacrifices could no longer be offered. Sacrifice goes back right to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 4, and Abel was a keeper of the flock, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Creator of the universe. And he brought the first fruits of the ground. Abel on his part brought also of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering. So we see the offerings as sacrifices right from the garden on. And it goes all the way through. And it was God's idea. You know, generations of believers have sacrificed animals as an expression of their faith. Does that make them wrong back then? The only reason there is no sacrifice in Israel to this day is because they don't have a temple. But I guarantee you that when they're ready and in his time, it will be there because all the implements are there. Ask the Temple Mount faithful what's in there. They already think they have the red heifer. They may. They have pretty much everything they need to institute the sacrificial system. But if they tried to do it without the blessings of Yahweh, there would be instant war and they would be blown out of this earth. That's the one thing that none of the countries around them would be able to handle. Rebuilding of the temple. But it's their hearts to rebuild it because they know they need the sacrificial system for atonement. The rabbis at the Council of Yavne came around, they looked and they said, what can we do? The temple's not here. They said, prayer. Because they found one verse of scripture that said prayer is better than sacrifice. But they didn't look at the 16 chapters that talk about sacrifice. You can find anything you want in the scripture to make a case for where you are. All you have to do is look at one line and just take that and make doctrine on it. But the blood sacrifice is interesting. Do you realize that every day animal sacrifices were made? And to this day, in Christian communities in Africa, they still have daily animal sacrifices of bulls, goats, sheep. These are Christian people that see it in there. They don't have the restrictions we have in this society. Are their sacrifices lined up with the Bible requirements? Probably not, because the sacrifice was to be brought to the temple in Jerusalem. Is this something they know that the believers in Europe and the United States do not know? I believe so. I don't think they're infected with airwaves and computers. I think that the simplicity is that they're searching for God and they have time to do it because they're in the middle of the wilderness. Is there something that they misunderstand about the sacrificial system? Again, it's not for us to judge whether they're right and wrong. According to them, they're following the Torah. What could be so wrong with that? According to others, they say, well, they can't really be following the Torah because it's not pleasing to God because it's not in Jerusalem. Well, it's God that destroyed the temple. Without his will, it wouldn't have been destroyed. Yahweh himself gave the instructions. And he must have had something else planned or else the tabernacle or the temple would not have been destroyed. In Romans, Paul writes to them, he says in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Since we belong to God, we present ourselves on a regular basis as a daily sacrifice. When we look at the amount of sacrifices that we find in the scripture, it will blow you away. Because when you look at it, what you're going to find out is that, for instance, the most well-known sacrifice of the day was the sacrifice which was offered daily. It was simply called a daily sacrifice. One lamb was killed in the morning and one in the evening by each family. Now think about this. There were 12 lunar months, 355 4 days in a year. That's 708 lambs per family. Then you had the Shabbat sacrifice, Numbers 28. And on the Shabbat day, two lambs of the first year without spot. This is the burnt offering of every Shabbat, besides the continual burnt offerings. Now we have 12 months a year, 48 Shabbats, and 96 lambs. Then we have the new moon sacrifice. And it says 24 bullocks, 12 rams, 84 lambs, 12 goats were sacrificed. Add them to the daily sacrifice and the Shabbat sacrifice. Then you have the Passover sacrifice. 14 bullocks, 7 rams, 49 lambs, 7 goats. You're getting where I'm going with this. The number of sacrifices on a yearly basis came out to 1,246 animals per family were sacrificed. We couldn't even fathom that. Some and many misfortunate people believe that some kind of church began in 30 CE. And this is a correct assumption. They call it the Roman church. They have many different names for it. But up until 70, all the members of the way, the people who believed that Yeshua was the Mashiach, all of them were in the temple amongst the Jewish community. It was only after the destruction that that would change. And even those who think that Shaul or Paul was speaking against the Torah need to read it a little bit more carefully in Acts chapter 21, 23. Therefore, do this. Shaul was called into Jerusalem because they heard that he was telling the Gentiles that they didn't have to keep Torah. So they call him in, and he goes before the council in Jerusalem, and they tell him, we have four men who are under vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their head, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also orderly walk in the Torah. By concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having denied that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, for the blood from that which is strangled, and from fornication. Paul was speaking to the Goyim. See, this was the role of Israel, to be a light to the nations, a light to the Goyim. They failed miserably. And the reason they failed, because they became an inward society. They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. Now all of a sudden, this movement comes along. And they now realize that, wait a minute, when they came out of the Exodus, were there only Jews? Of course not. The Torah tells us there was a mixed multitude. There were Goyim that came out with them. There were always these God-fearers that came out. But they weren't required to do the same things. And it says in verse 26, then Paul took the men and the next day purified himself along with them, went into the temple, given notice of completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So we see Paul going in to the temple with these four who were going to take a Nazirite vow, even though he was not a Nazirite himself, and he has an animal sacrifice. Now, isn't that strange for the man who many claim is the father of the church? This Jewish man who followed the Torah, and he said that he followed all of it. So what people are being taught doesn't line up with what the scripture teaches. Paul joined in the dedication ceremony that he had. And he tells us why he did it. He said, that all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. This is what the leaders of the Jerusalem congregation told him. We have been completely quiet upon the temple and the tabernacle. Many have been fed the idea that there'll be no longer any sacrifices. Well, then let's go to the book of Ezekiel. And you go from chapter 40 to the end. And all of a sudden we have a new temple. And in the new temple, we have a new order of priests. We have the sons of Zadok. We don't have the Levites any longer. We have a completely different, because they were set apart. And now we have this sacrificial system coming back in. Why? Again, because it's still a shadow of something that's already going on. We, as mere human beings, cannot really come into the presence of God the way that we want to. That's like believing that, you know, you believe in any God you want as long as you believe in God. That's nonsense. You don't judge somebody because they don't believe the way you do, but you don't have to consort with them and say, well, you can believe any God you want. Is that really how you believe? If that's really how you believe, then what good is the Torah? Now, in Judaism, we have many different schools in Judaism. You know, now we have the Reconstructionists, we have the Reformed, we have the Conservative, we have many different groups inside the Hasidim. And they all disagree with one another. I grew up in Brooklyn where one side we had the Satmar and the other side we had the Chabad. And speaking about building something that was in the heavenlies, Menachem Mendel Schneerson lived in Eastern Parkway. Beautiful brick building. He built a replica of his Eastern Parkway home in Jerusalem. Many people who followed Menachem Schneerson thought he was the Messiah. And he was. Mashiach, anointed one. Was he anointed? By God, he was. See, we have to understand when we build something around human beings, eventually it crumbles. And after waiting all these years for the Chabad rabbi, the resurrection, it hasn't happened. And they still sit at his grave waiting for it to happen. Does that make them wrong? No, he was their anointed. Whatever that means to people is going to be completely different. We believe that Yeshua was the Messiah. Okay? Messiah means anointed one. Every time in Judaism you look, you're going to find anointed one. King David was an anointed one. Anointed one doesn't make somebody deity. Anointed means that God had a plan for man. And he would take himself because he's able to do everything. And he would manifest himself in human beings. We see it constantly throughout the Torah. But the Ezekiel temple is interesting. And the reason that it's interesting is because it happens here on this planet. You listen to Christian theologians, they tell you it's the millennial temple. And there's this person in the temple called the Prince. And they say that the Prince is the Messiah. And you have to smile when you hear that, Because one of the things that the priest, that the prince does on a regular basis is offer a sin offering for himself. How can that be the same person that most of Christianity believes in, that he's sinless, if he's offering sin offerings in Ezekiel's temple? So we know that Ezekiel's temple is a different temple. I don't know how all these things come about. I could tell you the stories of how they come about, you know, but stories and fables are that, stories and fables. You know, Christianity has one they call the rapture. All of a sudden, pew, all the people who believe the way they believe are out of here. And the only ones left to go through the tribulation are the Jews. And that's when they're going to get saved. See, that's not what it says. The rapture is a 200-year-old idea. It was never thought about by anybody. So I tell you this because when you start going through Torah and you read these complicated passages, stop. Stop. Let the Spirit of God minister to you. Let the Spirit of God teach you what it means. Today you don't even have to speak Hebrew or Greek to understand because that's what computers do. You punch one word and say, what does it mean in Hebrew? You'll get it. You'll get it. So we go here saying that when people tell you things like the final sacrifice, there'll never be animal sacrifice again, they haven't read the scripture. They haven't read that Paul did it after the Messiah was gone. They haven't read that Ezekiel is going to bring about another temple by the design of God, who's going to design it for him also. And in that temple, there's going to be a sacrificial system. Will we see it in our lifetime? I have no idea. But it will happen. Because the one thing we know about the God of Israel, he has always been faithful to his people. Every time they sin, he sends a redeemer. We have Moses. We have Esther. You don't think Esther was a redeemer? Without Esther, the whole Jewish race would have been destroyed. So we have all these people that God sent in. We have Joseph. If Joseph didn't go down to Egypt, the Jewish people would have died of the famine in the land. So all these people are redeemers that Yahweh sends in to fulfill this plan that he has. To fulfill this plan. God can speak and things happen in the physical realm. The Word of God can become flesh. That's easy for me to understand. What's hard for me to understand is when you try and explain things like the triune God. You know, is God one or is he three? You can't be the same, one and three. Well, they're all alike, you know. No, 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 no. The reality is that when we get into the heavenly realm, are we going to see more than one entity? And if we do, will we have them for eternally? If we have them eternally, then guess what? We have more than one God. And the way that we understand him is not by what I teach, not what Rabbi Paul teaches, not what anybody's teaching, but that you have an open heart and a relationship with God. He'll tell you where you're going wrong. Let me tell you, when you could be the most knowledgeable person in the world on the Torah, and still be walking in sin because you don't have a relationship with God. You have it all here. God's not interested in what's up here. What he's interested in is, will you be obedient to his word? Choose you this day, life or death. You remember that if you go through the history of the Jewish people, they've always been chastised, and the chastisement never came from the enemy. The chastisement always came from the creator of the universe because he told them, if you will obey my word, I will bless you. If you don't obey my word, I will curse you. Not the devil, I will curse you. He can't be a liar. You can't take the fact that he's going to bless you if you're good, but he'll just forget about it if you're bad. No. So when we see all these things happening, when we see the years of slavery of the Jewish people, when we get all the way up through the Holocaust, when we get up through the anti-Semitism that's growing at a rapid pace in this world, It doesn't mean that God's not behind him. It just means that he'll always keep them around because those are the people that he called out of nothing when he called Abraham, not a Jew, out of Chaldea. And he said, through you, Abraham, the whole world will know who I am. And guess what? Through Abraham, the whole world knows who he is. They might not like him. They might be bitter against him. Why do you think they always want to kill the Jewish people? Because if you get rid of the Jewish people, you got rid of the God of Israel. He will not allow that to happen. As long as there are stars in the sky and sand on the seashore, he said his people will exist. And that one day they will glorify him. They will not glorify the Talmud. They will glorify him and his Torah. Let's bow ahead in prayer.
Yevarech Yahweh v'yishmerech. Ki Yahweh bendiga itbrateha. May Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yar Yahweh ponavelecha vihunecha. Ki Yahweh agas rostro spendester sobriti ite otorge subandar. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yisi Yahweh ponavelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. Ki Yahweh muestre su rostro sobriti. Ite concede su paz. Yahweh's face turn towards you and grant you his peace. Shabbat shalom.